In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is Monday of the seventh week, the last week before the Holy Passion Week. And the theme of today's readings is about the witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ, those who witnessed to our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of today from the liturgy came from John chapter 5. If you have Coptic reader, if you have your Bibles, you can open it and follow with us. There'll be several verses that we'll read from the reading, so it would be nice to have it in front of you and to follow along and read with me. In John chapter 5, 31 to 47, the Lord here mentions four witnesses to his ministry, or to him. In verse 32, he says, the first witness, he says, "There is another who bears witness to me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Here he's referring to the Father, and then in verse 37, he says it plainly. He says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So saying the first person who witnesses of Christ being the Messiah, the Son of God, is the Father, because the Father sent him into the world. The second he mentions in verse 33, he says, Christ is speaking about the Father, saying, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So he's saying the second is John. Here is John the Baptist, not the John the disciple. So John, being the forerunner, bore witness to the truth, being the second witness. And as we know, he was the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. And he witnessed to the people that he is now the one whom his disciples ought to follow. The third witness is in verse 39. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you will think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." So he's saying the scripture, of course, here is referring to the Old Testament, because this is what was considered scripture at the time. Now we know scripture as the whole Bible, but here is referring here to the Old Testament. So he's saying that the scripture testifies of him, of Christ, because they spoke of him. From the very beginning, from Genesis, throughout the whole Old Testament, they're all pointing to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with prophecies and filled with different types and anti-types in the Lord and so on. The fourth and final witness is the witness of Moses. This is in verse 46. He says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So all of what Moses had given them, it was all pointing towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions that there are four witnesses that bore witness to his ministry. And as we know, in the Jewish custom, the witness of one person is void. But when there's two or three, then it becomes validated and it is true. That's why you'll find, if you remember in the story of Susanna and the judges, the two judges, their opinion were taken based on what they said alone, because there were two of them. It had it been one of them, the people wouldn't have listened to them. But if there was two, it becomes secured. So these are those who witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of the readings today, they discuss two other themes. The number one is heeding to the witness. And then number two is, how can I witness to the Lord in my life, or living as witnesses to the Lord? So first point is heeding to the witness. If we turn to John chapter 5, we're still there, from verse 38. Listen to what the Lord says here. He says, "But you do not have his word abiding in you." He's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jews that rejected him. "But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." He's speaking of himself. Whom he sent, whom God sent, you do not believe. And then he says, you search the scripture, for in them you think you will have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. So he says they're busy searching the scripture, but they're reading scripture, not looking at how he fulfilled the scripture. And then he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. And this is the very point, is that you're not willing. It's not like there was a lack of evidence or a lack of miracles or a lack of testimony, but it's that their heart wasn't willing. They didn't want to, for many reasons. Maybe because their position was threatened, and they felt that this man is going to take away some of our pride, our prestige, the security for our positions, our jobs, our money, and so on. So he was telling them that their problem was they weren't willing. Then, if we jump to Job, the prophecy in Job, it's Job chapter 38. It's the 38 verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll just choose a couple of them just for us to get the idea of what's going on. So chapter 38 is after the three friends have spoken, and then they stopped, and then Elihu, the young one, which we spoke about several nights ago, now he finished speaking as well and telling Job the right thing. And after Elihu spoke, God now will address Job. And he begins and he tells Job in verse 2 and 3. He says, who is this who hides counsel from me and holds words in his heart and thinks to conceal them from me? He's speaking here to Job. God is telling Job, who's the one that's hiding counsel? Are you hiding counsel from me? He's basically telling him, do you know better than I know? Are you hiding something? Is there something that you know that I don't know and you can enlighten me? And then he says, gird your waist like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. So he begins for the next couple of chapters reaming Job, question after question after question. Of course, Job is silent. He has no response for them. If we read from 4 to 7, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? So, saying, God, I laid the foundation of the earth. I determined the measurements, the axis of the earth, and all of the universe, things that are very precise. If they're off by 1 or 2 degrees, this would be uninhabitable. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the stars were made and all my angels praised me in a loud voice. Then he continues in verse 14. Or did you take clay of the ground and form a living creature and set it with the power of speech upon the earth? Did you create something out of nothing and then gave it life so it can speak? So he begins to tell Job the likes of all of this. The questions here beg for us to consider ourselves and who is speaking. The whole idea here is Job, for most of the book, was justifying himself. And I was saying that it wasn't fair for him to suffer in this way because he was upright, you know? So he thought he knew better than God. But now God is posing with all these questions for him to understand, okay, who's the one that he's referring to, and who am I, his creature? So when God speaks, we ought to listen. When God speaks, we ought to listen. When his witnesses speak to us, we ought to listen as his creature, as his servants. This wasn't in the prophecy today, but at the end of all of this, Job responds in Job 42 from verse 4 and 5. Listen to Job's response. He says, but hear me, O Lord, that I also may speak. I will ask you, and please teach me. So now instead of listen to me, now he's asking now God to teach me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I depreciate myself, and I waste away. I regard myself as dust and ashes. So he finally saw himself in the light of God. He finally saw himself in the light of God, and he submitted to this. So he heeded or God's yani, words to him directly. He heeded this witness to God, and he considered where he was. The other part about heeding to the witnesses of God comes in the Gospel of Matins. It was in Luke 16, 19 to 31. And this is the passage of the rich man and Lazarus, which we're all familiar with. So after the rich man and Lazarus, of course, we know Lazarus lived a poor life begging at the rich man's table, and the rich man lived very luxuriously, and then they both died. The rich man went to Hades, and Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom. And then when he asked Abraham to send Lazarus to dip a little bit of water and put it on his tongue, Abraham told him, I'm sorry, we can't cross to get to you, and you can't come to us, so I'm sorry, I can't do that. So then the important part for today is what the rich man said after. If we begin from verse 27. The rich man says to Abraham, okay, if you can't help me, let's see what he can do. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So he's saying what? Abraham, please send Lazarus to my brothers who are still living, that he might testify to them, to tell them how bad this place is, so they don't come to the same place I am. And what was Abraham's response? Did he say, sure, I'll send them Lazarus? What did he say? In verse 29, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So he says what? They have Moses and the prophets. Moses is like the sign of the law, because he wrote the Torah, or the five books of Moses. So Moses is a symbol of the written word of God. So he says they have something written for them to refer to. You and I, we have the Bible. So he says, the witness here is the Bible. Let your brothers read the Bible or read the Torah back then, and they will, they should heed to this witness. And then the other one was the prophets. Who are the prophets? The prophets were the ones who proclaimed God's message to the people. So they would come and tell the people, thus says the Lord God. And then the people would listen to them. So Abraham told him that they have something written for them, and they have those who proclaim, they have the messengers of God to teach them and to preach to them. So these were the two that Abraham responded with. What did the rich man respond and say? And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one, why does he say no, Father Abraham? Because he knows that. He knew that before when he was in the world, when he was living. He knew about Moses and the prophets. But he said to him, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So he said, what, the next reasoning, if Lazarus is risen from the dead and goes to preach to them, they will listen. Then Abraham says, so he's making the plea here that the miracle will be what is the witness to the truth. The miracle will witness to the truth. What did Abraham say? But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. So he said, if they don't believe Moses, the written word, and the messenger that God sends, they won't believe even if somebody is risen from the dead. We might say, wow, but Abuna, if somebody is risen from the dead, this is a big deal. People listen and give heed and attention to miracles. This is what we might think, but this isn't the reality. At this time, shortly after this, the Lord Christ will raise somebody from the dead after he's been dead 4 days. Remember who this is? It's Lazarus. The Lord Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. And this is what we'll celebrate on Saturday, God willing. He raised him from the dead. How many people at the time when Christ rose Lazarus from the dead believed? Many believed, But then many did not believe. There were those who actually at this moment said, we have to get rid of him. We have to kill him. It says after he raised him from the dead, and some of them plotted that they might kill him or put him to death. So not everybody that saw the miracle actually believed. But on the contrary, they plotted now to kill him. So it's not the miracle here that gives witness to the truth, but it's the word of God and the messenger, and through the messengers that one can heed the word and the witness of God. So the first part is for us to heed the witnesses that are sent to us, right? Whether it's through the Bible, or whether it's through Abuna, or whether it's through a friend who speaks to us the words of the truth that are in the Bible. All of these things are those yani, sent to us that we might heed the message, heed the word of God. The third part of the theme of today speaks about how we can witness to the Lord in my life. How can we live as witnesses to the Lord? So once we see that the Lord had these witnesses that witnessed to him, whether it be the Father, John the Baptist, or Scripture, and then we listen and we heed and we become, you know, ourselves, okay, I want to live in this. I believe it, and now I want to live as a witness for the Lord. How does this look like? If we go to the prophecies from today, from Proverbs chapter 10, the first way we witness, or we can live as witnesses to the Lord, is in wisdom. In wisdom. And in the readings of today, it gives us a couple of things. It begins by saying, a wise son makes his father glad. So I'm thinking here, kida, why the church picked this particular one is because speaking to me. You know, the Father in heaven will be pleased when I am a wise son, an ideal in wisdom. And it gives us yani, some examples. I think all of us who have children, when they handle themselves in a wise way, it makes us proud. It really makes us proud. When we say, okay, somebody perhaps acted in a wise way, didn't respond to somebody who was criticizing them or insulting them, and they dealt with wisdom and they forgive them. This makes us, as parents, happy because we see that they're growing in wisdom and growing in the Lord. So it makes us happy. So the same thing, God the Father is happy with us when we grow in wisdom. And he gives us perhaps more than three, but I thought of three ways in wisdom, how we can deal in wisdom. The first one is in verse 4. He says, poverty humbles a man, but the hands of courage, of courageous men enrich others. And here in the Coptic reader it says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So he's saying here, everything is here about the hand. The slack hand makes poor, and then the diligent hand makes rich. The hand here is the symbol of our works and our deeds. So he's saying here that the wise person is a hard worker. Is a hard worker. I'm working for the benefit of my family, of others, of the church. I'm working. But the foolish person is the one who is in laziness, who is just, yani, kida, a day goes by and I gain nothing and nobody gains anything from me from this day. I have to ask ourselves, today, what did I gain in favor and in heaven from today? Did I do anything today to give me some kind of treasure in heaven? Yes or no? Did I facilitate anyone else gaining something in heaven? Did I bring anybody closer to the Lord today? Perhaps by example or by word or by just kind affection, asking about them and so on. The hard worker is the one who is wise. Number two is in verse 9. It says, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. So he says in the regular Bible, it says in the New King James, it says the wise man in heart will receive the commandments. I may have gotten the verse might be off. Go to 8, Kidei Abi. Yes, here. It's off by verse. In here in Coptic Reader, it says, the wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall. So the person who's wise in heart is the one who receives commands or is accepting of commands. The wise one listens to the commands of, you know, or listens to everyone, especially those who are in positions of authority. They listen to parents, they listen to the priest, they listen to the bishop, they listen to their supervisors and their people at work. So the wise person can easily listen. But it's the foolish person who closes his ears. The wise person will listen to everything, then put everything through the filter of God, and then come up with a response. But the foolish person closes his ears. So that says perhaps to himself, I know, I know, I know, or I don't want to, you know, listen. And has the kid to this rebellious sentiment. But the wise person receives the command, listen. And lastly, is in speech. It says in verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. The mouth of a righteous is a well of life. So the one who is wise, his speech is a well of life. It gives hope to those who perhaps seem hopeless. It gives shows mercy and kindness to those who have offended me or made a mistake. It shows forgiveness. It speaks the truth in love, as St. Paul taught us. It tells others the truth, perhaps even if they don't want to hear it, but in love it tells the truth. So the words are like a well of life, that when we speak, it gives life to those who are around us. So the first way that we can live as witnesses to the Lord is in wisdom. Wisdom in our work, wisdom in receiving the commands, and wisdom in speech. The second is in submission. And we read this in Isaiah 48, and the prophecies from this morning. In submitting to the Lord, we actually witness to Him. When we submit to the Lord, we witness to Him. Listen to what Isaiah says here. He says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. So it says here that the Lord is saying that He teaches us and He leads us. And then He gives the example of how the people of Israel were led by God in the wilderness. And because they submitted to God, perhaps sometimes reluctantly, but in submitting to God, at least in the beginning, they were known in the regions because of God's hand in their life. The Canaanites, for example, when the people of Israel went to go into Canaan, some of the people in Canaan, they were scared of the Israelites because they heard of what God did with them in Egypt and what He did to Pharaoh and the plagues and so on. So they feared them when the people of Israel submitted to God. Of course, when the people did not submit to God, they were humiliated. They suffered because of it. But in their obedience and submission to God, they were exalted and the people feared God, and this became a witness to God. Perhaps this is why Rahab in Jericho, she harbored the spies, because she heard of what God did with the people of Israel, believed that He is the true God, and even going against her own country, she harbored them, and she and her family were spared. There is a verse that we pray every day in Psalm 50. It kind of says the same thing. In Psalm 50, verse 6, it says, against you only I have sinned and done evil before you, that you might be just in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. So here is speaking that David, of course, here is asking for forgiveness. So he's saying that he will get forgiveness in his confession. But then the part that I want to focus on, it says that you that might be just in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. What does he mean when you overcome when you are judged? Can anyone judge God? Of course, no one can judge God because he's the ultimate judge. But what does this mean? That God will be judged based on you and I's action. If we submit to God and we abide by his commandments, then when people see the Lord Jesus in us, then we won't judge the Lord Jesus. But then when we, you know, proclaim to be Christians and act, you know, a different way, then actually the people judge God or judge Christ because of us. So when we submit to him, we're actually witnesses to him. There's a famous saying about Gandhi, and I'm going to paraphrase because I don't know the exact quote, but he says, when somebody asks him about Christianity, he says that I like their God or I like their Christ, but I don't like the Christians. Because he found that the Christians were different than the Christ that he read about in Scripture. But when we submit to him and to his lead, then we are witnesses to him. Number three, the third way we witness to the Lord in our life is in love. In love. And this is in the St. Paul's letter to the Romans. It's from chapter 14. In verse 13, he says what? Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So there is a whole contention about whether the Christians can eat the meat offered to the idols or not. And St. Paul was saying to them that as Christians, everything is clean, everything is good, because things aren't defiled. They're all created by God's hand, and he gave these things to us. So we have this liberty, to eat anything, except, of course, things that have blood in it. But we're at liberty to eat these things, even if they're offered to idols. It doesn't mean I'm an idol worshiper if I eat them, right? But there are some who are perhaps weak. They thought if we ate of the blood of the idols, then I become an idol worshiper as well. So St. Paul is telling them that if somebody is offended at this, and this becomes a stumbling block, then don't eat. So the first thing in love is not to cause others to stumble. Not to cause others to stumble. And unfortunately, many of our young people, our young youth and children, and even the adults in college and so on, we cause each other to stumble by what we share with each other on social media. Perhaps we get them from outside, but we share this. Is very saddening, where a member of the body will share something with somebody else, and this becomes a stumbling block from them. What if this begins a pattern of addiction in their life? What if I offer them something and this becomes the reason that they perish? How will I face God being the one that is accountable for this person's blood? It's very tough. It's very tough. We ought to not cause others to stumble. If you love them, you watch out for this and don't cause them to stumble. If you don't love your friends and you want them to perish, keep doing it. So the first is in love, not causing them to stumble. Number two is love over liberty. Love over liberty. He says in verse 15, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. No, meaning what? No longer walking in love if you eat anyways. So if what I'm doing, although it's okay, but if it's causing my brother to stumble, then he says you're no longer walking in love. And of course, if we're not walking in love, they're not walking in Christ. They're walking in God, because God is love. Then he continues, says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. This doesn't mean some people will take this out of context and they'll say, okay, this means that if I go to somebody's house and they offer me fatari food when we're fasting, that I should eat it because I don't want them to stumble. This is not what, or want them to be offended, or want them to think anything different of me. We're looking for an excuse. This is not what he's saying here at all, right? If the church is fasting, we tell them, I'm sorry, I can't eat because we're fasting. I'm not causing them to stumble. And if they stumble at this, this is their issue, right? But this is not what St. Paul is speaking of. This is speaking of something that's a matter of salvation. Yani, or a matter of yani, bearing with the weakness of the other. So he's saying, I can give up my liberty for another person. I can give up what perhaps is okay for me and I don't see as an issue, but if it causes one of my brethren to stumble, I shouldn't do it, right? And then the so this is the law of love over the law of liberty. I'm willing to forego my liberty for the sake of others. Number three is to serve others for their edification. This is in chapter 15, verse 2, the last verse in today's Pauline epistle. He says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Leading to edification. Edification means here it's like building up. Building up what? And he's not building up wealth. He's not speaking about this. Building them up in Christ, right? Because, again, we can misinterpret this and we can say, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. So this means I have to do whatever it takes to please my neighbor, even if it means doing something wrong or bad. Some people have this idea that I need to, I need to at all costs make sure this person is happy. Sometimes we do this for our own benefit. Like I might do this with my boss at work because he's going to give me a raise, right? So I want to make sure he's happy. This person is valuable on the team, so I'm going to make sure they're happy because they're valuable. This friend is valuable to me because they're popular, so I want to make sure they're happy, and I'm willing to do anything it takes. And look, in the Bible it says that let us each please his neighbor. But again, we have to take the full verse in context. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification in Christ. Disagreeing with somebody and what is wrong is not edification in Christ. But this is kind of, I want to do this because I want something out of it. So serve others in love for their edification, for their growth in Christ. Lastly, and this comes in the epistle of St. James, is mercy. We love others. So the third one is love. The last one is mercy. The way we can we witness to the Lord is showing mercy. In verse 13, James 2:13, he says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one whom has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In the beginning of the letter, it's speaking, yani advising us not to be partial, not to have preference of people, right? Not to, because this person is wealthy, I have preference to them. Because this one is popular, I show them priority. Because this person is influential, I'll yani fawwit, I'll forgive things and let things slide because they're influential, right? So he says here, don't be partial, but be fair to everyone. Be loving and merciful to everyone. To the person, perhaps, who there's no interest in, you still be merciful to, right? Because here he says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So if I show no mercy, then my judgment will be without mercy. But how many of us can stand before God and say, judge me without mercy? Why do we think we say, could the Lord have mercy so many times? Because the one thing we need, yani, from God the most is his mercy. None of us will live and enter into the kingdom without his mercy, regardless of what you did, regardless of how many churches you built, regardless of how much you served, right? Unless we have his mercy, yani, it doesn't mean anything. So mercy triumphs over judgment. So we witness to, we live as witnesses to Christ through our mercy. God has given us his written word and his messengers for us to heed. And when we heed and we say, okay, I want to be a living witness to you, Lord. We said first we witness in wisdom. In wisdom by being hard workers, receiving the commands, and in our speech. And then we also witness in submission. When we submit to the Lord and his guidance, this gives witness to all those who are around. And also witnessing in love. We don't cause others to stumble. When we love over the, we have love over our own liberty. And number three, we serve others for their edification. And lastly, in mercy. The last point I'll make, it comes from the message comes from the Acts, the Acts reading from today. And the last one is that it takes commitment to witness. It takes commitment to witness. This reading is from Acts chapter 9, and it speaks about the conversion of St. Paul. And shortly, or immediately after Paul was converted, and he was went to Ananias and was baptized and made Christian there, St. Barnabas took him immediately to the apostles in Jerusalem. So he began to preach there in Damascus, and then after he preached there, St. Barnabas took him to the apostles in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 29, what did he do when he got to Jerusalem? It says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So the Hellenists are the Jews of Greek background, and they attempted to kill him. So he was preaching even to those who wanted, to the point where they wanted to kill him. So he wanted, once he felt killed, God's grace, and he wanted to witness to others, he was determined, even if he was threatened by it, he was determined to witness. And then after, for his safety, the apostles took him and told him to go to Tarsus for his safety. And then the last verse, it comes from the last verse in this chapter. It's beautiful. It says what? Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. I think this is the message, is that once we devote ourselves to witnessing and understand that it takes commitment and it'll be inconvenient, there might be some hardship in it, but when we persevere and we struggle through it, there's peace and edification in the churches. This reminds me of something that His Holiness Pope Shenouda said, and we repeat it often to the servants. He said, he was speaking to the priest, but it works for the servants as well. He was saying when the priest, لما الكاهن يتعب الشعب يرتاح, when the priest or the servant is struggling, then the people find the peace and ease. And he said the opposite. لما الكاهن يرتاح الناس يتعبوا, or the people have trouble. When the priest is lax, then the people suffer. So the same thing goes with you and I. Perhaps as servants, this maybe is for us, for the people that we're entrusted to in service. But as each individual, one of us is Christians, when we labor in becoming witnesses to Christ, those who are around us will have peace and will be edified. We'll have peace and be edified because of our witness to Christ by what we spoke about today. May God grant us to be faithful witnesses and to heed, if we haven't heeded yet, to heed from the witnesses that He gave us, and to be faithful witnesses. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.